Well, let's turn over to Mark chapter 3. We'll pick up where we left off last time, and we'll begin reading in verse 20, and we'll go down to the end of the end of the chapter, verse 35, and that will be our preaching passage, Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 35. So it opens up as we read God's word publicly, beginning in verse 20 of Mark 3, and says about the Lord, "Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.' And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons.' And he called them to him and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.' And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" So there it is in Mark 3. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for the reading of your word. Already we pray that minds are enlightened and that hearts are opened. So do, O God, a further work of grace to bless the ministry of your word as it goes forth, and to use, O Lord, a simple means of grace to do and to accomplish powerful things and mighty things and wonderful things in each of our hearts and lives. So make it so, O God, and may our trust and confidence in the answer to this prayer be in what you have promised to do, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Christian apologist and defender of the faith, C.S. Lewis. Lewis passed away even 6 years before I was even born. He died in 1963. But he developed a defense of the Christian faith and of Jesus himself like this. And he was speaking particularly about defending the true divinity and full Godhead of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lewis argued this way. He said that Jesus is either a lunatic, because no sane person would rightly claim to be God if that wasn't the case. He said Jesus is either a liar, because no honest person would rightly claim to be God if they weren't. Or, he said Jesus is in fact the Lord, because that's actually who he is, just as he claimed and just as the rest of scriptures bear out. And of course, we would agree with Lewis and his assessment in all of that, right? This so-called trilemma, these three options, lunatic, liar, or Lord. Because Jesus, boys and girls, is not a lunatic. If anyone was ever sane, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is not a liar either, because there was never any kind of falsehood or deceit that came out of his mouth or entered into his heart or mind at all. But Jesus is the Lord. He is the second person of the Holy Trinity, come down to us by way of incarnation in the womb of the Virgin Mary to save us and to reconcile us back to God the Father. That's our confession of faith. That's our heartfelt conviction. That's where we plant our flag. And at least in part, that's the message that the church has taken into the far corners of the earth for the last 2,000 years. So as we come to finish things off here in Mark chapter 3, let's use those categories of Lewis's trilemma, right? Lunatic, liar, and Lord. And in doing so, maybe one way, if you look at the passage here for a minute in verses 20 to 35, maybe one way to size up what we have here is to view these as three consecutive panels that Mark puts before us, where Jesus, in the first two, for sure, there's some sort of a conflict and confrontation going on. And then in that third panel of verses 30 to 35, Jesus' mother and his siblings are coming, and then Jesus takes that as an opportunity to teach about adoption and what it means to truly belong to his family. So if we can see those three panels like that, maybe it's like, as an illustration, sort of like the scene selection that you might find on a DVD or some kind of a digital movie where you have all of the panels set before you and then you can select the one or the ones that you want to watch. That's maybe one way to conceptualize this passage. And Mark puts these things before us as the hearers and readers and studiers of his gospel in order to teach us about Jesus, particularly who he is and what some of the details of his ministry looked like. So we'll click on verses 20 and 21, so to speak, and we'll see that there was a domestic difficulty that Jesus faced. Then we'll click on verses 22 to 30, and we'll see yet another confrontation with the scribes. And of course, there's another confrontation with the scribes. Wherever they go, there's confrontation with Jesus. And then finally, in verses 31 to 35, we'll see that Jesus affirms and displays himself as the Lord when he mentions who the members of his family are in that choicest, highest, and best significance. Not simply earthly connections, but spiritual relationships with God. So let's keep some of that in mind. If you have one of the inserts, you can see the theme and points there. Early in his ministry, various things were said about Jesus. So let's move through these verses by asking these three questions. Is he a lunatic, as some were saying? That's verses 20 and 21. Is he a liar, as the scribes were saying? Verses 22 to 30. Or is he the Lord, as he clearly shows us in verses 31 to 35? So, as things get going then, that first question in verses 20 to 21. Is he a lunatic, as some were saying? And maybe just a quick walkthrough, if you look at those two verses with me for a minute. First of all, with regard to verse 20, just for what it's worth, literally, and I've mentioned this earlier in one of the passages, it tells us literally that Jesus went to a house. Not necessarily his house, although it could have been his house. Some have even argued that this is some kind of a ministry headquarters that Jesus and those who are with him, some of his family members, some of his associates, are here in this house. And that's where they have gone after the calling of the 12 and then before things pick up from there. But either way, look at what Mark tells us. The crowd gathered together again so that they, those who are there, could not even eat. So things are busy at this house where Jesus is, right? There's congestion, there's clamor, and there's once more the big crowd looking for him. But the real rub here, in terms of the first point, is in verse 21. And there's a fair bit of detail in that verse. So look at the conclusion of the matter. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. So this word family here, just maybe to clarify something, the ESV has the word family here. The King James Version has the word friends here. Another translation, the New American Standard, says his own people. And literally, it's those who are from him. So whether it's family, whether it's friends, whether it's ministry associates, it's probably a combination of all of them. Because when you go down to verse 31, there at least his mother and brothers are there standing outside and they sent and called to him. And Jesus is with other people who are unnamed there as he points around and says, whoever does the will of God is my mother and my brother and my sister. So it's probably a combination of friends and family and associates who are with him in verses 20 and 21 here. So to the point. On top of all of Jesus' ministry-related burdens, he can't even get a break when he's at a house or at home on some kind of a brief furlough between ministry opportunities and activity. I mean, think about that. There's no downtime for Jesus because those in the house are not impressed by this large crowd that has gathered together to seek and find him. Maybe they're annoyed because they can't even have a meal in peace. Maybe they're annoyed because there's interruptions and inconvenience in the things they want to do or the things they want to talk about. Whatever their frustrations are exactly, essentially they blame Jesus. And they accuse him as being the source of all of this nuisance. I mean, look at verse 20. He is out of his mind. But is Jesus delusional? Is he out of touch with reality? Does Jesus have some kind of a false messianic complex where he thinks bigger and better about himself or other about himself than he should? Is verse 21 true? He is out of his mind. Is Jesus a lunatic? Well, the answer to all of those questions, of course, is no, 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 and no. 1,000 times no. But you know what? That still doesn't minimize or remove the weight that this kind of an accusation would have been for Jesus, does it? However, I mean, hear me on this. This sort of a thing, dealing even from with his own family and friends' circles, this kind of opposition, that too, at least in part, was what Jesus signed up for in this mission to come and save us from our sins. Because this too, this kind of opposition from within, that's part of his humiliation. That's part of his suffering. That's part of how Isaiah 53 looks for him, being a man of sorrows who is acquainted with grief. But Jesus is not a lunatic, congregation. He's not out of his mind, like they're saying. He's completely sane, and he's in total control of all of his faculties. In the previous verses, I would submit to you, verses 13 to 19, where Jesus, I mean, look at the intentionality of verse 13. He went up on the mountain, called those to him whom he desired, and they came to him. And then he appointed so that they might be with him and send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons and all of that. Everything about choosing these 12 to be apostles, so that there was never a doubt about the level-headed sanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But maybe we can bring things home by way of application and relevance like this. Maybe one other item worth considering in this first point is this. You know what we can learn from these two little verses here? Jesus knows what being mislabeled among family and friends is like, doesn't he? Have you ever stopped to think about that? Jesus knows what it's like to be on the receiving end of criticism and inaccurate comments from within his own friends and family circle. And you know what that means? It means that Jesus is able to comfort all of us who bear up under that same or similar stress. He can sympathize with us because he knows what it's like. He can understand the frustrations that come with that because he knows what it's like. And maybe most importantly, he can grant peace in the place of anxiety because he knows that's what's needed. So please listen to me. Boys and girls, do you ever feel like no one understands you? Jesus does. Young people, do you ever think to yourself, everybody judges me and says things about me that aren't true? Jesus doesn't. And all of us adults, do we ever feel like people say wrong or false things about us? Well, they did about Jesus too. So cast all of your cares upon Him, congregation, when you face this kind of a situation. He does care for you. So lean on Him in true faith for the needed grace each day, and He will give you the guidance and direction that you need to move past that kind of a trial and to go into those green pastures and to lead you beside those still waters. As we continue, let's ask that second question. Is Jesus a liar, like the scribes were saying? Maybe as an overview, you can look at verses 22 to 30 like this. The accusation in this section is right up front, the very beginning of the scene, right? Verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons." So if you're taking notes, the parallel to this passage is over in Matthew chapter 12. And over in that chapter, Jesus clarifies, as Matthew writes things for us, a little longer and with more detail than what Mark economizes and puts before us here in a short order. Over in Matthew 12, Jesus clarifies that he's casting out demons in his ministry by the power of the Holy Spirit. So verse 22 is the lie. Jesus isn't casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul. He's not doing it by demons, and certainly, like Mark editorializes in verse 30, it's not that Jesus has an unclean spirit. So it's a lie that the scribes are hurling at the Lord here. So how does Jesus respond? Well, like usual, right? He teaches, he reasons, and he corrects. Look at verses 23 to 27. He called them to him, and he said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." So the way I understand those verses is like this. There's two parables, essentially, that Jesus puts before the scribes. Verses 23 to 26 is one parable about a divided house not being able to stand. And then verse 27 is another parable that if there is a strong man, before he can plunder his house, first he needs to be bound up so that he can't fight back. Both of those parables serve the same purpose. They're answering the lie that the scribes are saying in verse 22. And also down in verse 30. And then in verses 28 to 30, Jesus comforts on the one hand, that's verse 28, as he offers, reminds people of this wonderful promise of forgiving grace that any blasphemy is able to be forgiven. And then in verse 29, he warns about this issue of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which can never be forgiven. And then there's that finish off comment in verse 30, as though Mark wants to remind us what's really going on, all of this with the lie that's being said. So once more, those pesky and sanctimonious scribes rear their ugly heads, don't they? I mean, will they ever stop? Will the scribes and Pharisees ever leave Jesus alone and let him minister? Will they ever learn their lesson and know that arguing with him is a lost cause because he always has the best, clearest, and crispest answer for them? Of course, we all know the answer to those questions, right? They're not going to stop. They'll contend with Jesus all the way to the bitter end of his earthly life, along with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and others. And guess what? None of that is a surprise to Jesus. He knows what time it is, and he's prepared for this trouble, and he's prepared for these troublemakers. That's why he's never rattled in these discussions, congregation, even if he's under pressure. Jesus always remains cool, calm, and collected, even when confronted in some kind of a public situation and public setting. And that's why the official campaign that the scribes are on, did you notice in verse 22? They came down from Jerusalem. So they're on official business, coming to confront Jesus here with this lie that they've had. And that's why Jesus takes time to answer them the way he does, so that no more of their lies about him or his ministry can go unchecked. So think about it like this. To use the language of the day, Jesus is dealing with fake news that's coming out of Jerusalem, isn't he? And because of his growing popularity, because of his growing fame, because of his continuing ministry success, the scribes coming down from Jerusalem on official business, they are in full damage control mode. And the only recourse they can think of making use of is to accuse Jesus of being a demon-possessed troublemaker who's doing all of this by the power of Beelzebub. So they're engaged in what amounts to a smear campaign. They're spreading false or misinformation about Jesus. I'll say it like this. If the scribes in Jerusalem were in control of Twitter or Facebook or Instagram or TikTok, if they had social media back then, they would have suspended Jesus' account from headquarters. And he would no longer have that kind of a platform to make use of in that day. That's essentially what they're doing in their way. But guess what? Jesus won't be silenced, congregation. He's not going to back down. He won't stop, even if they confront him with a lie. Because Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, and that's what he'll do. Jesus came to destroy the devil. He came to quiet the roars of that lion. He came to overcome the host of hell, and that's what he'll do. Jesus came to do battle with the serpent and his seed. And that's what he'll do. Jesus came to speak the truth, even in the face of the lie and opposition of the scribes, to accomplish his mission along the way. And that's what he'll do. Maybe bring it home again like this. Because one other item to note goes like this. If we face people who lie about us, we can handle that one of two ways. We can follow Jesus' example here, and we can engage those who are at that point, in that regard, opponents telling lies about us. Or we could follow Jesus' example elsewhere, later in the Gospels. Think of his trial, for example. He remained silent there. He didn't bother mounting a self-defense when he was facing Pontius Pilate, did he? So sometimes maybe there is. The best course of action for us is to answer those who are telling lies by speaking the truth. That's a tough road to walk, to be sure. But sometimes, maybe when we are the victims of other people's lies, maybe we just need to give that burden over to the Lord. Cast all of our cares upon him in that regard. Jesus did that. 1 Peter chapter 2 references that. That when he was reviled, he did not revile again. He committed himself there to God, who judges righteously. But either way, here's the key. Knowing that Jesus faced the opposition of lies, that should give us, and that can give us, a reminder to go to him when we find ourselves in a similar position. To go to him for comfort, to go to him for encouragement, to go to him for strength, to go to him for safety, and to go to him for refuge from those darts and arrows of deceit. Let me close the second point like this. Verses 28 to 30 is a bit of an enigma here. We've touched on this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit before, so we won't elaborate on it here. I'll only say this. If you look at verses 28 to 30, the promise of verse 28 is true. So congregation, rest in that word of pardon and forgiveness that Jesus says. Look at what he says. All sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. Verse 29, as I've said before, that was a unique sin, a unique circumstance. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit was what the scribes are guilty of here, saying that Jesus, who's doing his work of exorcism by the power of the Holy Spirit, they're saying that is taking place by Beelzebul or by the demons. They are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. So I would say the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in that context isn't something that can take place today. It was a unique situation, a unique circumstance, a unique sin to our Lord's ministry. But there's also a warning to be had in verse 29. Because just as verse 28 has that full and free promise of forgiving grace to everyone who repents and believes, verse 29, for us, can be a warning against having a hard heart, where we speak against Jesus or against his ministry or view the things he came to do in a light that is not true. So as the gospel goes forth and you are called to look to Jesus for forgiving grace and the promise of everlasting life, hear that call and trust in him as you entrust yourself into his hands. Know that his promise of verse 28 is true for you according to that wonderful message of the gospel. And then rest. Rest in the certainty and in the security of everything that he says to those who come to God the Father through him. And be assured, without any doubt, because of what he says, that that message is true for you. As things begin to come to a close, let's ask that last question. Is he the Lord, as he clearly shows us? And the answer is in the question itself, right? Verses 31 to 35. So first things first, before we go any further, look, a short overview of the passage. This question and the answer that it has for us, that's the proper landing place in all of this, of course. And maybe verse 31, where Mary and Jesus' brothers are reintroduced into the passage, maybe that picks back up from verse 21, where the family, again, friends, acquaintance, associates heard about this. So verses 21 and 31 seem to have a connection that way. But either way, word gets back to Jesus that he's being sought, right? Look at verse 32. The crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And then look what Jesus says. He answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, you can almost see Jesus spreading his hands out. "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." So here's the key with this little vignette at the end of our passage. Notice that Jesus answers this question about being sought by highlighting the family imagery of God's kingdom. Jesus uses this opportunity to teach about that. That's not what a lunatic would do. That's not what a liar would do. But that's what the Lord himself would do, and that's what Jesus shows to us. So like he says, those who are the members of his family, those who are God's true children, they're not only those that are chosen for salvation, like we read elsewhere, Ephesians 1, for example. Those who are members of God's true family are not only those who believe in Jesus Christ, like John chapter 3, verse 16 says, but there's a mark of sonship and a mark of membership in God's family that Jesus mentions here, which could be called humble, faith-filled obedience. Verse 35, "Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Now, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 remains true. The just shall live by faith, and justification by faith alone is the very heart and core of the gospel promise. There's no doubt about that. But James chapter 2 is also true, and faith without works is dead. So in the end, a person's life of faith must be fruitful, whether that's 30 or 60 or 100-fold. The life of good works is an accompanying grace that God provides for all of those that he freely accepts in Jesus Christ. Like it's been said, everyone whom God justifies in Christ freely for Jesus' sake alone are those whom God sanctifies in Christ that they might be fruitful. So Galatians 3 and its robust teaching on justification, along with Ephesians chapter 2 and its clear teaching about good works that God has ordained for us to accomplish, they go hand in hand. They're side by side. They're two peas in the same pod. They're salt and pepper. They're two sides of one coin. They belong together. So in terms of the context here, we could summarize what Jesus is saying like this. It's not those who oppose me who are my family members. Not the scribes, not Judas, who was mentioned last time as having betrayed Jesus from that point in the future. But Jesus is saying those who believe in me, those who follow after me, those who are my disciples, they are the members of my family because they do, by God's grace, the will of my Father in heaven. Not perfectly, of course. They do it in true faith. They do it in love for God. They do it in obedience to his calling, and they do it as part of that package deal that we call discipleship and the Christian life. Congregation, that's a wonderful message of grace. It's a message to hear. It's a message to know. It's a message to believe. It's a message to keep in your hand and to put in your pocket and to walk this week that lies ahead in those paths of righteousness for his name's sake, knowing that your performance isn't what gives you acceptance in God's sight, but it's Jesus in whom you trust as your only faithful and fully sufficient Savior.